Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God. Blessed you are, eternal God, in times past and yet today. You have spoken in the past, and your people have been guided through all kinds of wildernesses and supported in all kinds of exiles and tribulations. Speak to us today in the midst of our own peculiar confusions. Speak to us through your law and give us a sense of order and direction. Speak to us through your gospel. Transform us by your grace. Renew us in hope. For yours is the future, even more than the past. Amen and amen. If you'd like to follow along, our Old Testament reading is Psalm 3. And that may be found on page 569 of the Red Bible, but you're on your own on the blue one. I don't have the blue Bible number with me. So that'd be Psalm 3, the Psalm of David. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. May the Lord bless our understanding of this reading of his holy word.
Morning again. So, here we come to our fourth week in Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you want to turn there, we've looked at the greeting. We've looked at the greeting in the verses 1 and 2, how much, and then we looked at how much Paul had been filled with joy as he remembered them in verses 3 through 8. And then last week, we examined the prayer that he had for them. If you remember, he prayed that they receive, the Philippians and us, receive an extra helping of the Spirit that would make them grow in knowledge, discernment, and ultimately, through that, love for each other and their neighbor. That was the primary content of his prayer, that God would work in them all of those great things, the fruit of righteousness. So, that's where we are. But think of Paul's audience at this point, too. Remember, this is a real letter to real people. In faith, the Philippians had sent a gift with Epaphroditus to Paul because they knew he was in prison. And prison can mean a lot of things. So their primary concern, when they would have finally gotten a response from Paul, their big question would be, "You're in prison, how are you doing?" Right? But how did Paul start the letter after the salutation? He said he prays for them, and it makes him joyful, etc. Have you ever gotten a phone call from someone who had some significant event in their lives? Or you were worried about, what do you want to know first? I remember every time I would pick up the phone to call my parents at or around a due date time for one of our kids. The first thing my mom would want to know is this the call? Is there a baby? Imagine if it was that call, and a baby had been born, and instead of delivering that news, I told my mom, you know, I love you guys, and I pray for you, and I always pray that you grow in your faith, etc., etc. I'd probably get interrupted, because the most important thing to my hearer would be, are mom and baby doing well? Is everyone safe? So imagine the Philippians, who sent a letter to Paul, likely months before. They probably didn't savor those first few verses on their first read like we have for the past few weeks. They really wanted to know the circumstances of Paul's imprisonment, his health, his safety. Well, Paul finally gets to it in verse 12. But in true pastoral Paul fashion, the Spirit speaking through him, the big takeaway about his imprisonment is, who cares how I'm doing? look at what's happening with the gospel. So let's look at our passage here, where Paul finally gets to tell the Philippians how he's doing. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. If you look there. Listen, this is God's holy word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become more become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I have a feeling that at some point this fall, as we go through this book, I'm going to start sounding like a broken record. I apologize for that, but that's what we get when we go straight through books of the Bible. Sometimes we get the same message over and over again in different ways, even as Paul reflects on different things. In the end, God is telling us through Paul, verse after verse, week after week, the same thing. And we wouldn't have to go far to see that same thing all over Scripture. Just think through the application points that we've had in the last few weeks. First, the letter we talked about being addressed to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. God tells us through that statement that your relationship to him is number one. It's the only identity that matters ultimately. And it's the controlling one. When you're in Christ, you are a saint before and above all else. The word of God, the gospel, in you. Next, Paul says he has so much joy because of you. Why? Because of the gospel. Because of how we are partners in it. Because we have a fellowship of grace in the gospel. Because we are together seeking to have the gospel transform our lives and through us have the gospel go to the lives of others. The gospel. The good news of grace and forgiveness. Then, Paul's prayer. What is his prayer? The gospel. I pray that the gospel will more and more transform your life and keep you focused on the things above, not the things here. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. It's all the gospel. And then, big surprise, when in today's text Paul finally addresses his situation, what does he talk about? The gospel. That's it. He says, you want to know how I'm doing? Let me tell you about the gospel. Because that's how I'm doing. A broken record. And if Paul sounds like a broken record, I'm obliged to do that as well. These are themes that we've been looking at for months now. And I've said it a few different ways. Where is your treasure? Where is our real treasure? Down here or up there? In this time or in the future? I've said even more times, keep the main thing the main thing. Too many things distract us. Keep our eyes off of that. We've talked a lot about maintaining a kingdom-first focus on everything we do while we're here on this earth. We are focused on the future, yes, But we are here and now, and the kingdom is the main thing. That's the main thing. What's going on with the gospel? And since Paul is so focused on the gospel in this passage, it's really important that we have a clear picture of what he's talking about. What is the gospel? What is he actually referring to? And I know we're not always clear on that. We did a survey of the congregation a few years ago, and that was one of the questions. What is the gospel, in your own words? I'm not surprised that when we looked at responses, it was a difficult question for some people to answer. Because it's a word we use a lot, but we don't define a lot. Simply, it is the good news, right? But not any good news, the only real, true good news. And here it is. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. That Savior came, and his name was Jesus Christ. He purchased your salvation with his blood, and when he lives in you, you can be assured that on the last day, you will not face judgment, but instead receive grace. And you will get to spend an eternity with him in heaven. That's the basics. That's the good news. John 3:16, right? We use it all the time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's it. Jesus is the one and only way of salvation, and the gift of faith that applies it to you is free. That's pretty good news. And that is the only gospel that must be preached. In all the letters, Paul gives instructions, he gives correction, he clarifies certain things, he probes some important topics and applications, but first and foremost, what he wants to tell all the churches, and thus God wants to tell all those churches and these churches, is do not under any circumstances distort that gospel. In his scathing letter to the Galatians, what does Paul lead off with? We've read this before. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That's how he leads off that letter. The purity of the good news, that lack of distortion, is so important. There is nothing more important that the gospel not be distorted or twisted or lessened. Did you hear that? Paul said, even if I came back or an angel came to you and told you something else, let him be accursed. Strong language. This is the most serious business. Charles Spurgeon once said of the gospel, he said, do you know, my dear unsaved hearer, what God's estimate of the gospel is? Do you not know that it has been the chief subject of his thoughts and acts from all eternity? He looks on it as the grandest of all his works. You cannot imagine that he has sent his gospel into the world to be a football for you to play with, that you may give it a kick. As Felix did when he said to Paul, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. You surely cannot believe that God sent his gospel into the world for you to make a toy of it, and to say, as Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuaded me to be a Christian, and then put away all thoughts of it out of your souls. You cannot even speak of it irreverently without committing great sin. This gospel, this news of salvation, is all Paul cares about. And it infects every bit of how he sees his life, his daily situation. Prison? Look what it's done for the gospel. Paul knows that God is sovereign, and that means there are no accidents. He doesn't say, oh, boy, these 3 years imprisoned here in Rome, look at all the missionary travel I'm missing. I had plans to go as far west as Spain, and now I can't. Not at all. He believes what he wrote to the Romans, that all things work together for God's purposes, and that completely changes how he looks at his imprisonment. And thus we can all look at all of our sufferings. So let's look more specifically, more closely at how Paul views his imprisonment through that lens of it's all, always, and only about the spread of the gospel. First, in verse 12, in this section where he's finally telling them how he is, he blows right by how he is. Do you see that? He says, I want you to know, brothers, I'm doing fine, and no. He skips that entirely and says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's all that matters to him. And when he says this, he's teaching the church the right attitude. All of your circumstances, it's all about the gospel. He says that because he's imprisoned, guess who he gets to minister to? He may have had plans to minister to the far west in Europe, but instead, God put him in a place where he gets to minister to the Praetorian Guard. How? Well, while he's under house arrest, in that situation, he would have had a member of the Praetorian Guard chained to him at all times. They can't help but listen to what he has to say. And as they cycle through their shifts, he has a chance to minister to them all. The imprisonment is dragging on, the wheels of justice are turning slowly, but that means he gets to preach to all the guards. There was a guard at the church in Philippi who probably read this and chuckled a bit to himself. And what is his message to the Praetorian Guard, the whole company? What is he spreading? He says he's spreading that they know that his imprisonment is for Christ. There was a major conflict set up there, which is why Paul was in prison. Caesar was to be worshipped by his people as a god. He was a god to them by his position. Paul is running around saying, my God is bigger than all that. And he's the only God, so you're not even a god. And you have some authority as Caesar, but you know that you only have that authority because God lets you have it. Do you see how offensive the gospel is to man? The message to Caesar, the most powerful ruler in history, ruling over the entire Roman military political complex, the message is that you really are nothing. Didn't we read that in Psalm 2 some months ago? How Christ has dominion? It says, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them like a potter's vessel. In Psalm 90, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the evening, it fades and withers. No wonder Paul's in prison. And this is what he's preaching and spreading through the whole Praetorian Guard, that top of the military complex in the Roman Empire, that his imprisonment is not because of Caesar or anything else. It is in service of his master, Jesus Christ. This is Paul's attitude toward his suffering for the gospel. He rejoices in the fact that he gets to spread the gospel to this group of people. And that's only his first rejoicing in suffering. How about the next one? He then says in verse 14 that, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul is really suffering. He's chained to a guard for years. He's in poor health. All of his plans are frustrated. But he says, look, my being in prison is making other saints more bold. And they are preaching the gospel in a way that they didn't before. Amen. When Andrew Brunson was in prison for those many months, these past few years, did his strength not strengthen you? I know it strengthened me. He justifiably feared for his safety over and over. He knew that the trial process could go badly at any point. And what did he do? Every time he had the opportunity to face the court, his false accusers, everyone, he proclaimed Christ. He forgave his accusers, and he preached Christ, because he knew it all had a purpose. Thank God for that, for giving him the strength to bear witness in that way, because look what it did for the church. It united us in thought, in prayer, not just our denomination, but churches throughout the country and the world in prayer. I'm sure he read and thought of Paul's response to his imprisonment here, over and over again. It's all about the gospel. It doesn't matter to me. It's not an easy thing to say. And then the third thing. First, the guards. Second, the brothers inspired to more boldness. But then this third group that Paul rejoices for is a little surprising. It's not just Paul's physical health that has been harmed. It's also his emotional health. In verses 15 to 18, he talks about people who are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. Somehow, we don't know the details, people are preaching the gospel in a way that harms Paul's reputation. Perhaps they insulted his persistent physical weakness, maybe his poor speaking ability. Maybe they still were blaming him for his history of persecuting the early church. Other people somehow preaching in such a way as to elevate themselves over Paul. Either way, it hurt. It was an emotional kick when he was already down. More suffering for Paul. But what does he say? Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. He says, you know, their motives may not be pure, but the gospel they're preaching is true, so great. At my advantage or at my expense, as long as the gospel they're preaching is true, hallelujah. What a response to suffering. And then Paul boils it down one level further in verses 19 to 20. In a way, restating Romans 8. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Deliverance from bondage? Maybe. From being shamed by other people who should be on his side? Perhaps. But Paul knows, and thus we can know, that ultimately the suffering doesn't matter. Because any of that suffering cannot take us away from our Savior. He goes on, and he says, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. This is the boldness we're called to live with in this world. I'm reminded of the first question and answer of our catechism. Our culture surrounding us would answer the catechism differently. What is the chief end of man? Physical health, economic prosperity, and entertainment. What do we say? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the greater perspective. That's the big view. That's the main thing. Forever. Forever is the gift. Paul can think of nothing better than to go and be with his Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that more in the verses to come. But he says, as long as I'm here, As long as God has kept me alive, he still has a job for me. And he still has a job for you. You are here. You have life because God has purposed it. I can look back on some of the greater disappointments in my life. I don't know if you'd call them sufferings. But, you know, think of big moments. Often, you know, jobs that I didn't get that I thought would have been a good plan, would have helped my family, whatever. And then I get to look at them in retrospect and say, now I see God. You still had a job for me to do where I was. And I wasn't done with that yet. That is your whole life. The life of a Christian. God has a job for you to do. Not just an occupation. We have to think bigger. Is your whole life spent in service to him and his people? Are the resources you have, personal, physical, financial, time, are those all directed toward the gospel? At this moment in his life, what did Paul have? Nothing but time. No resources but time that God gave him to live. And he was all in for using that only resource he had for the advance of the gospel. That doesn't mean we all need to quit our jobs and become full-time missionaries. But we do need to look at all of our callings, all of the contexts in which we've been placed, and look with eyes that say, how can I serve God in the lives of these people in this place? The world will look at context and encourage you to ask, how can I increase in my wealth, in my health, in my prestige, in my entertainment? We're called to something else. Pray that God works in you and in all of us to keep our eyes fixed on that main thing, always the main thing, his glory for what he has done, the gospel. Amen. Let us pray. God, we thank you so much for the ministry of your servant Paul, how you, through your Spirit living in him, you strengthened him in his suffering, both to bring us this word and to serve as an example of how you want us to live our lives for you. Thank you for your servant Andrew Brunson and the similar courage you gave him in his suffering as a testament to us and all those around him. Fill us with your Spirit to do the same, to look on our suffering and know that not only is it for our good and your glory, it is evidence of our true faith. Thank you for your word this morning. May it keep our eyes fixed only on you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.